I'd like for you to be turning to 2 Kings, chapter 6. I've never preached on this text before, and it's a little different. I'm calling this a frustrated seminarian. A seminarian is someone that goes to a seminary. And so I'm going to talk about a frustrated seminarian this morning. 2 Kings chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. In other words, we don't have enough room. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take there every man a beam. And let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. One said, be content, I pray thee, and go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. And he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in there. And the iron did swim. Now, Elisha was a great prophet. And he started the school of the prophets. And prophets went there. And so we call that a seminary. And Elisha was a great, great miracle worker. And this is one of the miracles that he did. It's interesting to notice over in chapter 4 and verse 38, at the cafeteria in the seminary, verse 38, Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, sit on the great pot and seize pottage for the sons of the prophet. In other words, cook the boys a meal. And one went into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew not. So they poured out for men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, oh, you men of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the meal that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And then they're hungry here. And this fellow brings 20 loaves of barley, full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people and they may eat. And the servitor said, what shall I get thee before 100 men? How can I feed 100 men of this little bit of stuff? He said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave some. So he set it before them, and they did eat and laughed thereof according to the word of the Lord. Life in a seminary. Food's lousy, and death in the pot, and not enough to eat unless God does something awful wonderful, and not enough room, and so they want to go out and they want to build a new place for them to have class. So they want a new building here, and so they ask if they could go do that. And about 100 students, according to the scriptures here, and they want a bigger dorm and a classroom. And as I said, they're there, and they don't have much to eat. And what they do have to eat, in the one case at least, it was bad food. And it sure does sound like college to me. At least some of the schools that I went to. This was like a Bible college, and it was the school of the prophets. Now, this miracle of this axe head swimming is a great stumbling block to agnostics and atheists and even some Christians, because they say, you know good and well that an axe head isn't going to swim. It's not going to surface. And there's a tremendous miracle here. And they try to explain it away. They have him just taking a stick and say, where did it go down? He said, right here. And he stuck a stick down and accidentally went in the hole just perfect, and he brought it up. But no, this is a miracle. And Elisha is constantly doing miracles. The Bible says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the Lord's quite capable of making this axe head swim. But here's what I want you to get out of this sermon. When you're about the work of God, there's no need to worry that God is quite capable of giving you the means whereby you may be able to continue your good work. I can remember, even though it was almost 50 years ago, that when I was in school, I would go downstairs and I remember writing a letter. Dad, come and get me. Don't have any money. You know that old thing about the college student? Dear Dad, no mun, no fun, your son. The father wrote bad, too bad, so sad, your dad. Well, I was ready to come home. I mean, I worked hard all summer and worked all summer and had plenty of money, went to school, but by the time I was living there and everything, I was running out of money, and with my roommates borrowing off of me, I didn't have any money. And I went downstairs and had a letter all mailed, ready to mail, and I was ready to hand it to the mailman and say, come and get me, Dad. And he handed the letter to me. So I pulled the letter back, opened the letter, and there was an old maid, bless her heart, named Anna Mae Warfel, who had sent me money, and I was able to stay there. And then another time, there was another old maid school teacher's from Connersville, Indiana, when I'd lived in Connersville, and Mrs. Baker. And Mrs. Baker had sent him. And if it hadn't been for those ladies, that first year of school, it would have really, really been bad. And I've told you before that while I was there at school, things would get bad. And an atheist took me in. And I paid $7 a week rent. And I told her, I said, how much would it cost for the other room there? I can't study in the same room I sleep in. I can do that pretty good now. But I can't study in the same room I sleep in. And she said, well, it'd be another $7. Why do you ask? And I said, well, I just have trouble sleeping and studying in the same room. And I went home for Thanksgiving, and I came back, and that atheist lady had removed the bed in the other room and went out and bought me a new desk and bought me a new bookcase. And she said, there's your study. So the miracle doesn't have to be an axe head swimming. My brother was supported by a Jew when he was in Bible college, and he said, if it hadn't been for that Jew, I'd have starved to death, I think, out there in New York going to college. So I think sometimes the bigger miracle is not the miracle, perhaps, of an axe head swimming. I can just tell you for sure that sometimes God does some things that are really wonderful that may not be a miracle like this, but it's still God intervening in our lives and taking care of us. I want to look at this young man this morning. What kind of a man was he? Well, here's a fellow who forsook everything to be a prophet of God. Maybe he was like Elisha and Elijah. He left his farming. Maybe he left his dad at home to take care of himself. Or like the Peter and John and James and John, I should say, left their father there in the boat. So they left their father and they left their mother and they left the servants, the Bible says. And maybe they left the occupation they were going to do. This young boy gave up everything to go off to Bible college, to go be a seminarian. Maybe he left a girl. Remember the scripture I quoted last week? If you don't love mother and father, brother and sister, wife and children, if you don't love me more than you do them, you can't be my disciple. And this boy had given up everything and gone off to school to study under Elisha the prophet. And he was very industrious. This boy's willing to work. One of the fellows says, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and make them every man a beam, and let us make a place where we may dwell. And he answered, go ahead. And so this boy's willing to work. Every one of us will go cut a log. I mean, 100 logs could make a pretty good size place. And maybe they'd do more than one log, but we'll all have a log here, and we'll be industrious, and we'll work, and we'll build us a place to stay. So he's willing to work. He has a team spirit. Let's all go cut a log. And so he goes and, with the rest of them, so he's got a team spirit. He doesn't turn back at the inconvenience and the discomfort. I mean, he'd put his hand to the plow, and just having an inconvenience of not a good place to sleep or a good place to study didn't mean he was going to turn back and go back to his other occupation. He is determined, along with the other fellows, to stick it out. And you notice he didn't expect everything to be provided for him. Poverty doesn't have to bar us from learning. Someone once described a college, I forget, some famous man, I forget who said it, but he said his idea of a college, and he named some wise, famous man sitting on one end of the log and him on the other. And you know, that can be a great learning experience. So this guy realizes that poverty doesn't mean that I cannot learn. I also notice he did not expect the Cedars of Lebanon to be at the campus house. He didn't say, well, now you send off to Lebanon and have some Cedars of Lebanon cut and make us a nice campus house and I'll go to college here. This guy's willing to work while he's in college. This guy is willing to rough it while he's going to school. I mean, I like this guy. And he wasn't rebellious. He and the others went right straight to Elisha and said, can we do that? Not a rebellious boy at all. He's perfectly willing to go ask the president of the school, hey, can we build a place? Can we even move the school down by the Jordan River and let us cut this wood? So he's not a rebellious boy at all. He asks permission, which shows great humility. And he even asks the old man to go with him. He wants the supervision of older men. He doesn't resent older men. He didn't think anybody over 30 was too old to give any advice, like a lot of kids today. He's not a maverick. He wants guidance. He wants the presence of the master there with him. And he's creative because he has to go borrow an axe. And he doesn't say, if I don't own it, I'm not going to use it. He's humble enough to go borrow an axe so they can join the team and go build the dorm. This is a fine young man. This is the kind of man that needs to be in the school of the prophets. This is the kind of men we need to send to Bible college. Men that have the dedication that this boy did. But what happened to the young man? Well, maybe he was careless. And perhaps he should have been careful where he cut the tree. Maybe the tree was too close to the river. Maybe he should have kept examining that axe head. You know how an axe head will work its way loose. And maybe he was careless. But the fact of the matter is, when he lost that, he was horrified. And he said, alas, master, it was borrowed. See, he immediately confessed his sin or his carelessness. I like him for that. He didn't alibi. He immediately said that he had lost his axe. And I can't help but wonder if he perhaps thought, I don't understand it. Here I am trying to do God's work. And first of all, they feed me poison. And now here I am and the axe head comes off. I think I'm just going to give up. I don't think I was cut out to be a preacher. But no, he doesn't do that. He confesses it. He's horrified. And he remembers what Exodus 22 says. Have you ever noticed what Exodus 22 says? Do you ever borrow anything? Listen to what the Bible says. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, like if you borrowed his donkey or something, the owner thereof, being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it's a hired thing, he came for his hire. So in other words, if the man there with you with the axe, and he saw what happened, and he saw that you didn't steal it, or you didn't purposely break it, you didn't have to pay it back. But if you borrowed it, and he wasn't there, and you broke the handle, or you lost the axe, you have to make it good. Now, this is just a poor Bible college student. How in the world is he going to pay for an axe? All he's got this handle. And so he is absolutely concerned about this because he felt responsible. He wanted to be honest. And he knew he's going to have difficulty paying for it. That word, alas. I mean, he is really upset about it. And besides that, how can I continue to help with the project? I've lost the thing that I got to have to make my beam. And so I'm not going to be able to continue my work. And that would affect, and he knew that would affect his reputation. He'd borrowed something and he didn't pay it back. Or he'd borrowed something and he wasn't responsible enough with the axe, that he was careless with it. And that's going to affect his reputation. So he's upset. So what did the prophet do? Well, the prophet went down there and he said, "You stupid idiot." Is that what Elisha did? We need to learn to handle people like Elisha did. He never rebuked him for carelessness. Someone has said God's workers often show more work than skill and more ambition than ability. I mean, this guy, I can just see him. He's chop, 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 and he doesn't check the axe head, but the prophet doesn't rebuke him for carelessness. He does not rebuke him for the stupidity of choosing a tree near the river. He doesn't jump on him. He shouldn't have borrowed the axe in the first place. He doesn't do that. There's no name calling at all. He said, "Where'd you lose it?" And so he shows him. I like that. Elisha is as willing to help a preacher boy as he is some dignitary like Naaman that he had just helped in the last chapter. "Where'd you lose it?" And so he throws the stick in there. He'd rather do a miracle for an ambitious, careless worker than a lazy, begging preacher. Wouldn't you? Sure he would. Some guy who's willing to put himself through school, willing to work, willing to do something. I'd rather a guy be zealous and make a mistake than a couch potato or the guy that wants everything handed to him on a silver tray. This guy, I bet, made a great profit himself. So he casts in this stick into the water and the axe head floats. And then he tells him plainly to put out his hand, or rather take it up to you, and he put out his hand and he took it. Now that required obedience, but that also required some faith to reach out there. I mean, who would believe that that axe head could swim? And as I told you, God doesn't have to do a miracle like this for him to be someone who intervenes so that we can continue to do his work. A book that I read by a good friend of mine, Vic Knowles, tells about a fellow by the name of Archie Word. I knew Archie Word. He was considered one of the most famous evangelists of years gone past. And he was much older than I was, but he was traveling, preaching. And this incident happened involving a tire. Was an interesting thing. The family was on their way to Lindsay one summer night. They pulled into Coos Bay for gas. And Archie noticed that his tire was worn out on his van, but they are on his trailer. You ought to have seen the trailer. There's a picture of it in the book. It looks like a torpedo. It's a very, very strange looking thing. And this was back in the 30s. And so as Archie drove on into the night, soon after the wheel came off and the trailer was tipping precariously on the edge of a steep canyon. And the word spent the night in the car afterwards, praying and sleeping. And when dawn broke, Archie started down the road for help, and he'd not gone far before he became on a welcome but almost unbelievable sight. Here's what Archie says. This was a unique tire. You couldn't get one anywhere. But there it was, practically a brand new 19-inch straight-sided tire laying right there in the road, and there hadn't been a car pass us by all that night. I figured the Lord had put that tire there, and I didn't know how else it could have gotten there. Nobody went by us, and we were camped right on the side of the road. It was right there where we couldn't miss it, and you would think it had fallen off or anything. It would have rolled off the highway. That's why he explains it. But another says it like this that was there. Steep canyon, hundreds of feet down. Here the tire went off of their trailer. The only thing that kept the trailer from plunging over was a nice placed white post alongside the highway that had punched a hole in the trailer but kept our few belongings from becoming totally lost. The only casualty of the whole wreck was a bag of red beans that were scattered into everything we possessed. And Margaret and I were in the car that night and missed being thrown into the ravine. And we usually slept in the trailer at night while we traveled. The wheel was a very old, odd one and hard to find, so Dad wondered what he was going to do at that time of night. Well, he started walking toward the next town. And there, in the middle of the road, was a wheel and tire, just the right size, in good shape, just waiting for him to pick up. Now, put this in the 30s. And here, that odd-shaped tire was there. And so they asked him on his deathbed. He said to the fella, just a few months before he died, Archie was interviewed by one of his grandsons in the hospital, and he asked, what do you like to share with future generations about the working of God? And here's what he said. That experience with the tire shook me up. And to his dying day, he believed that God had placed that odd-sized tire right in the middle of Highway 101 just for the Word family. I think that's just as great a thing as an axe head raising. And God, when you're about the work of God, like this boy, sure, he raised an axe head so that he could continue to chop. But Archie Word was on his way to hold this revival, and he finds this odd-sized tire, just exactly what he needed on this road. And as I said, this is in the 30s. And so he said that that was the closest thing to a miracle that happened in all his ministry. I really do believe that Christians get frustrated and they think, man, if I'm doing the work of God, why is all this going wrong? And I'm confident that's probably what this boy thought. And so I think it's a wonderful thing when God intervenes, not necessarily with what we would call a miracle in that it violates the laws of nature. But my proposition to my sermon was what? That when you're about the work of God, there's no need to worry about God providing you the means to continue your work. If you're doing the work of God, God's quite capable providing for you. And that's what this sermon is all about. God's always got an Anna May or a Mrs. Baker. And if the church won't do it, he'll raise up a Jew to do it, or he'll raise up an atheist to do it. Because if you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the promise is that the necessities of life will be added to you. When Paul wrote in Philippians, he said that I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. He says, I'm able to do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That's the context of that verse. That when we're about the work of God, I'm able to do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. God is able to meet our needs while we are doing his will. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may be able to abound in all good works. And that's what he wrote the church when they had promised that they would send an offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and they hadn't done it. And he reminded them of their promise. And probably some of them were saying, we can't afford it, we can't do it, we don't have the money to do it. God is able, he says, to do all that he's promised, and he's able to make all grace abound towards you, so that you always, having all things, may abound in all good works, or in every good works. And so as you go about the Christian life and you think, oh man, why did this happen to me? Don't feel that way. You remember the story of this young man. If God is able, he is able to raise the axe head if he had to. But he doesn't have to. He can put that tire in the middle of the road. He can provide for you when you are doing the work of God, and you do not need to be discouraged. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, something I've always thought was an awful good verse. When here's what it says, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, when he says this, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. I mean, what kind of God you got? God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. So while you're doing the work of God, you don't need to worry. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the things that are necessary are going to be added to you. You've heard me say before that the 37th Psalm is my favorite passage of Scripture. I hope they read this at my funeral. I need to put that in my will. Listen to what it says. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. So first thing is, don't fret because of what evil people do. Secondly, don't envy those who do evil. They're going to be cut down like grass, and they're going to wither like a green herb. Next command, not only don't fret and don't be envious, but trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. I'm 67. And outside of maybe a pond in a woods, I reckon I've got everything I've ever wanted in my whole life. Who knows? I might get that someday. I can't think of one thing that I want. I can honestly say God has given me the desires of my heart. And if you commit your way unto the Lord, it says, trust in him, he'll bring it to pass. And he'll bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment or justice as the noonday. Then he says, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. It's the third time he's told you not to fret. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, because evildoers are going to be cut off, but they that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. I'm proving my proposition that when you are in the work of God, and you don't have to be a preacher to be in the work of God, when you are going about and you're living the Christian life, you don't need to worry about whether God's going to provide for you. Now, of course, I'm assuming that all other things are equal. I mean, you can't be going out drinking and expect that he's going to honor that. You can't go out and be fornicating and think God's going to give you the desires of your heart. You don't need to think that you can go out and cheat people in business deals and that these promises apply to you. You can't be shooting up drugs and think these promises apply to you. You can't be lying to people and cheating God and think these promises apply to you. I'm talking about someone who's like this young seminarian who forsook all to be a man of God, who's industrious, who's willing to work, who's willing to do some physical labor, who has a team spirit, who's not turned back because of inconvenience or discomfort, who doesn't expect everything to be provided for him, who doesn't expect the cedars of Lebanon instead of the trees along the Jordan River. I'm talking about someone who's not rebellious. I'm talking about someone who shows the humility that this young man did, who is not a maverick, but someone who wants guidance in the presence of his master, who's creative and willing to borrow to do God's work. That kind of a man don't ever need to worry about the necessities of life. God is quite capable of providing. And no, it may not be something as wonderful as seeing an axe head rise up out of the water, but he is quite capable of helping his servants. And you don't need to be frustrated. Now, I'm the first to admit, God doesn't always pay at the end of the month. But he always does provide. And when we're seeking his will and we're seeking to help other people, I'm telling you, he's quite able to do it. Let me point something else out before I close. There's something else I don't want you to miss. God can do a wonderful thing in raising an iron axe head out of the swift and muddy waters of the Jordan River and make it swim so that it can be used of God again. His resurrection power is that great. But he can do something more wonderful than making an axe head come up out of the water so it can still be used. He can do that to you. You were lost to the service of God. You've flown off the handle and been lost to usefulness by your sin. You're lost to goodness and constructive things of God. But God's able to raise you up out of the water again so that you can be useful to him and to his people. Raised axe heads are nothing compared with what God can raise out of the water a man who's been in the depths of sin. And he can raise us up so that we too can be useful, used to build for God. I like this story. I like that thought. George, you don't need to worry at all about God providing for you as long as you are like this young man and as long as you are trying to build for him and you're seeking his will. This story tells me that God can do some wonderful things. Look at that widow that was fed because she fed Elisha. Or the prophet that was fed by the ravens. There's disagreements on what the ravens are. The word ravens can also be translated merchants. And the word is Arab, and there was a tribe of Arabs called Arabs. I personally don't believe birds fed him. I don't think those ravens were birds. My Bible has a picture of him being fed by the birds. But a raven is a vulture, and a raven is an unclean bird, and under the law, you couldn't even touch it. And I don't think it's very appetizing to think of a buzzard coming and bringing me my dinner. I don't think it was a bird. Now, if it was a bird, it was a bird. But it just says the ravens. And the miracle was like me being fed by that atheist, my brother being fed by a Jew. These ravens were Arabs. They weren't Jews. They were Arab merchants. And every day they would bring him his food. The miracle was a miracle of supply. Whether it was birds or whether it was Arab merchants, there's always the miracle of supply. When they didn't have enough to eat there at the seminary, the guy brought some food, and just like Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes, Elisha multiplied so that 100 men could eat of just those few ears of corn and some of that barley. I'm simply saying that God is quite capable of providing for his servants. So instead of complaining and saying, why me? Why has this happened to me? Look around and see what God can do for you. I told you before that there was a man in the church where I used to preach. Actually, he was in the other church in town. Ugly. I mean, he was ugly. And he was short. The bad thing was he had a daughter that looked just like him. But I mean, he was an ugly man. And he was so ugly when he was in high school when that they chose the president of the youth group, Christian Endeavor, we called it back then. He had a personality that was tremendous. And the kids elected him president. He was so ugly that I'm ashamed to say the elders of the church wouldn't let him be president. They wanted some great guy, you know, some handsome young man to be the head of the youth group. And so they wouldn't let him do it. Didn't stop him. He had a personality. And when I first moved in that part of the area, one of the elders of the church where I preached talked to me about him, and I'd met him, and he says, you know what he says in the morning when he gets up? Now keep in mind, these were in my self-righteous days. He says that he would get up in the morning and he'd say, God, what are you going to do for me today? I said, that's terrible. That's terrible. He ought to say, God, what can I do for you today? That's Mr. Self-Righteous. What can I do for you today? And that's a good attitude to have. But this guy was so positive and so used to God being good to him that when he said, God, what are you going to do for me today? He was praising the Lord. He was so aware of the daily benefits that God gave him that he wondered what God was going to do for him that day. And so instead of saying, poor wee me, I'm going to quit. I'm going to give up. I'm a frustrated seminarian. We ought to be like this boy. And when we have a problem, we ought to immediately say, Lord, it was borrowed. Or alas, such and such is the problem. Because the master will always come back and say, where did it happen? Where'd you lose your power? Where'd you lose your ability to serve me? Where is your power gone? And we'll tell him, I lost it when I stopped going to Sunday school. I lost it when I stopped going to church on Sunday night. I lost it when I stopped praying. I lost it when I stopped reading my Bible. I lost it when I stopped going calling. I lost it when I stopped singing. And I tell you, Remember in the Old Testament when they came to poison water and they threw the stick into the bitter waters and it turned sweet? Everybody's always recognized that that cross is what makes things sweet. Well, he can throw the cross down and you can get your power back. You might have to go back to where you lost it. But one thing's for sure, we do not need to worry when we're serving God. He's quite capable of meeting our needs. Father in heaven, help us to bear that in mind. Help us to remember that you have promised and that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we either ask or think. Lord, we don't need you to do miracles like raising axe heads. But we do want you to do those things in your providence and in your sovereignty that meet our needs, that you give us our daily bread, and that we realize that you're there for us. All we got to do is call out to you. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.